Open our Bibles. We are in Ephesians chapter 2 and making our way through a few verses at a time. We're going to actually do five verses today. Last week we did three. Today we'll do five. So things are looking up. But there's just so much in these verses, so much detail. And you might think, well, a lot of this we know. Yes, there are a lot of things in here that we already know, but it's good to see them again in God's Word because we have a tendency, like broken vessels, we have a tendency to leak, and we have a tendency to forget. And being a forgetful believer is not necessarily a good thing. So in this particular section of chapter 2, Paul has been dealing with, as we saw last week, he's been dealing with the plight of the unsaved Gentiles. Now, as we have stated, of course, anyone who is not in Christ, anyone who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is pretty much, shall we say, up a creek without a paddle. But the Gentiles were in a much worse predicament because they didn't, as we saw last week, they didn't have access to any of the blessed advantages that the Jewish nation possessed. Not only were the Gentiles without Christ, they didn't even know that there was a Christ to begin with. They didn't know there was a Christ to be had. They didn't expect Him to come. They didn't expect to... they were clueless. They weren't expecting Him to arrive, and they were completely in the dark when He did show up. Besides that, the Gentiles were completely excluded from all of the blessings that the nation of Israel had enjoyed. But that was by divine design. So in essence, not only were the Gentiles up a creek without a paddle, they didn't even have a canoe. All right, so they were bad off. Now, as the Apostle Paul lays out the unfortunate situation of the Gentiles, his line of thought moves from just the basic differences between the Jews and the Gentiles to the reality of those differences. What it produced in those cultures was actually a complete separation of those two groups. Jews and Gentiles, let's just say they didn't mingle very much. They didn't quite get along. They didn't quite see eye to eye. The enmity that existed between these two groups is both well known, but at the same time, it was reciprocal. It wasn't just that the Jews hated the Gentiles. Guess what? Gentiles couldn't stand the Jews either. The Jews detested the Gentiles, and they could hardly even refer to them as human beings. They thought of them as dogs. While the Gentiles held the Jews in such severe contempt, and that was because of, on the one hand, their national arrogance. You know, we're better than you, we're Jews. On the other hand, they distrusted and disliked the Jews because of those peculiar rites and ceremonies of their precious religion. Those ceremonies, those rites were completely different from all other nations around them. The Jews were very peculiar to the Gentiles. And far from working to smooth things over, this separation was actually intensified and even emphasized by certain Jewish institutions which were designed, in part, partially, to isolate Israel from the rest of the world, and we'll look at that a little bit later on. There were certain things in Israel that promoted this separation, that insisted upon this separation. But we need to understand that this separation went far beyond ethnicity or nationality. It even went beyond theology. It was more than just the distrust between peoples. There was outright hatred. Of course, Paul provides the solution to this great separation in verse 13. In verse 13 he said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It is the blood of Christ. God had put the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles And he did this so that his purposes in salvation might be accomplished. The Jews needed to be separate from the Gentiles for the entire history of Israel until Jesus Christ arrived. And so, once those purposes were accomplished, well, guess what? There was no more need for any differences. In fact, it was God's purpose that these differences would be erased forever. And they were erased, and they are today continued to be erased through the work of Jesus Christ in reconciliation. And so Paul's going to take the next few passages to explain and elaborate on what this reconciliation entails and exactly how it has taken place. Let's read the verses 14 and 15. Paul says, speaking of Jesus, that the subject of his verse 14 is there in verse 13. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." What Paul is saying is that Jesus took the two groups and he made them into one. And that's how you get peace. Now, excuse me, every generation has its buzzwords, you know. You usually hear it in the media. Someone will come up with a word to describe something, and then everybody uses it. One of the most used buzzwords in the political arena today is the term disenfranchised. Someone's disenfranchised. We don't want anybody to be disenfranchised. And basically all that means, to be disenfranchised, is means to be deprived of a certain right or a privilege. And they use that word quite frequently when they want something. Now, while the word may be new in the common vernacular, the concept is not new at all. In fact, a few generations ago, the concept was pushed using a different word called alienation. The popular use of the word alienation probably goes back to Karl Marx, who used it to describe the exclusion of workers from the privileges that go with ownership. And we're not going to get into Marxism because it's been tried and failed. So no need to gin that up. But Karl Marx popularized the term alienation. Today we talk about alienation in a more broad spectrum. We speak of political alienation, where a person is excluded from the democratic process. We may speak of alienation in the marriage relationship. As the marriage falls apart, there's a certain amount of alienation. In fact, there's hardly a relationship in life that hasn't had this idea applied to it at least one time or another. You know, I'm alienated from my job when the boss gives me the pink slip. You know, I'm alienated from my vehicle when the tire goes flat. So, all these things. But here's the thing we need to understand. Modern man did not invent the idea of alienation. This idea, this reality, has existed in the world from the very moment that Eve ate of the forbidden fruit in defiance of God's command. And then she, of course, gave some to Adam so that he ate also. And Adam came home, "Hey, what's for dinner? Here's some." Of course, that assumes that he was duped. Adam wasn't duped. He ate willingly. He knew exactly what he was doing. But he did it anyway. But the point here is the way that alienation was evident in Paul's mind at the time that he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. In Paul's mind, there was a very real, a very tangible, a very visible symbol of alienation, and that symbol was found in the wall that separated the inner courtyards of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. The walls that divided certain courtyards in the outermost area to the inner courtyards. And the most outermost courtyard was called the court of the Gentiles. We actually have some pictures to look at today. So this is actually a scale model made by someone in England in their shed. Somebody's got a lot of time on their hands. This is a rendering of this is Herod's temple, okay? We need to understand that there had been three temples up to this point. Solomon's temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then Zerubbabel built a temple during the time of Nehemiah. And of course, as Israel grew and became larger, that temple was just too inadequate. So Herod came along and he built this astounding edifice. And as you can see, there are buildings inside, but there's a wall, a 5-foot wall that surrounds it. And the wall is there for a reason, very important reason. Much of Herod's temple was overlaid with gold. That gives you a good overview of it. And quite naturally, as you can see, that was the glory of the city. The city sits on a hill. The roof was covered in gold, so you could see that roof for miles, especially when the sun shines all the time in Israel. So it was the glory of Jerusalem. And the temple sat on a raised platform. You can see the base of it there. That platform, that base, still exists today. It's known as the Wailing Wall. You know, when we look at pictures of the Wailing Wall, we think that's a wall of the temple. No, that's just a part of the foundation that's left. See, when the Romans came in and they destroyed it, well, they were very meticulous in their destruction. They wiped the whole thing out. Now, why did they do this? Because they burnt it. And all the gold that was in the building melted and went into the cracks of the rocks. And so to get it, well, you had to remove the rocks. So it was the cause of its own destruction. Its beauty was the cause of its own destruction. But as you could see, maybe not in this one, but the first one, there's the wall that surrounds. It's there for a reason, as I said. The temple sat on a raised platform, which is the Temple Mount. The temple was surrounded by courts. The innermost court, which would be inside that colonnade there, was called the court of the priests, which would be actually inside the building itself. And inside the court of the priest, it was called that because only male members of the priestly tribe of Levi could enter that. Now, the next court was the court of Israel, and the court of Israel could be entered by any male Jew. Outside of that, there was the court of women, which, of course, any Jew could enter, but it was called the court of women because that was as far as women could go in the temple. You could not go beyond that courtyard. So there's a certain hierarchy there we can recognize. But here's the thing, all of those courtyards are on the same level. So although there were great differences between them, they weren't as great as the monumental division that came next, because outside of the court of women, you had to descend about 5 steps to another level area in which there stood a 5-foot stone barricade that went around the temple enclosure. And then after another 14 more steps, you descended into what is called the court of the Gentiles. And of course, you should know by now what that means, court of the Gentiles. According to Jewish historian, the wall that was dividing Jews from Gentiles was marked at intervals by stone inscription stating that no foreigner was permitted to enter the Jewish enclosures upon penalty of death. Several of these inscriptions have been found by archaeologists. One complete inscription was found in 1871, and it reads this: "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows." That's a nice way of saying trespassers will be executed. All right? Now, we go change filters over at the Terrebonne Parish Animal Shelter, and their sign says trespassers will be neutered. I'm not sure which would be worse, but the Jews were telling the Gentiles, if you cross this line, you are as good as dead. And even though Rome was in control, the Jews still had control of the Temple Mount, and they could execute justice on anyone. They had the authority to execute justice on anyone that they saw fit. So here's the thing. If Paul was writing this particular letter to the Ephesians from Rome, well then, as scholars believe that he was, well then Paul has his very own personal experience of hostility associated with this wall, and that must have been fresh in his mind. Y'all remember the story. Paul came to Jerusalem to deliver monies that were collected by Gentile churches to help the Jewish Christians there. While he was there, he went to the temple to offer sacrifice and to pay fees for certain other individuals. And while he was inside the temple, there were Jews from Asia who recognized him, and they realized that he had sympathies for the Gentiles, and they came up with this idea that Paul somehow or another had brought a Gentile into the temple precincts. And of course, the riot ensued, and you know, Paul was beaten about the head and body quite severely by the Jews until the Romans came and rescued him. And then he passed into Roman jurisdiction. He was held in Caesarea for 2 years, and then because he appealed to Caesar, he was carried off to Rome. He was in Rome because of this very separation. Of course, it was a misunderstanding, but it worked. It worked as far as the Jews were concerned, getting rid of Paul. So here he is now thinking about the separation between the two, and he realizes that this separation is real, it's tangible, it is seen right there in the temple itself. It was this great visible symbol of Jewish-Gentile enmity that Paul had in mind as he's writing about the work of Christ in removing the alienation. In all the ancient world, there was no wall, whether figurative or literal, that was so impassable as the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. No wall gave greater occasion for scorn or arrogance. But now, Paul says, all of that has been removed. He says that in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Paul doesn't simply say that Jesus made peace between Jews and Gentiles. And of course, we'll see, he didn't just make peace between Jews and Gentiles, he made peace between God and man. But what Paul actually says is that Jesus himself is our peace. He is the embodiment of our peace. By his work on the cross, Jesus didn't just make peace possible. He, being the Prince of Peace, became peace himself in order to bring an end to the enmity and the resulting hostilities that existed between those two groups. The sacrifice that Jesus made of himself on the cross is the common ground of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. Thus, there is no longer any dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, even though the appearance of it is still here today. But that's because they haven't acquired that freedom from Jesus Christ. Jesus removed the wall. He broke it down. He demolished that wall. He removed it completely. The wall of separation is gone. And it is gone because the common lordship of Jesus Christ among believers is greater than any previous division that might have existed in our lives. No matter how long held it may have been. Jews and Gentiles have been separated for millennia. Not just decades, not just centuries, but millennia. And with one act of sacrifice, all of that is gone. Now, it's hard for people to accept things when they're gone. All right? Well, this is the way it's always... Well, you know, yeah, it might have been that way before, but God has entered into the situation, and that way is now defunct. It has been decommissioned. If the lordship, and here's the thing, and this is important for Christians to understand, if the lordship of Jesus is not greater than any differences you may have with other people, whether it be political, racial, economic, linguistic, geographic, or whatever, if those other individuals are in Christ and you are in Christ and there are still differences, there are still divisions, then here's the thing. You have not fully comprehended what it means to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ, or worse, you have not fully surrendered to it. Because when Jesus Christ is Lord, that brings peace. That brings unity among His servants. And the only reason that wouldn't is if you're fighting it, if you're refusing to accept it. Now, earlier I mentioned that there were certain Jewish institutions that were partially designed to isolate Israel from the rest of the world. And the main institution that did that, we can all agree, would be the Law of Moses. And the law was the primary source of contention between Jews and Gentiles because, guess what? Gentiles didn't keep the law. They didn't know it. They didn't want it. That's you guys. Don't bother, don't hang your problems on us. The law itself made a definite distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The dietary laws reminded the Jews that God had put a difference between clean and unclean, and since the Gentiles refused to obey those laws, they were thus unclean, and as unclean, they were also untouchable. I guess it would be kind of odd to be untouchable. We don't have nothing to do with you. And we have all heard the stories where Pharisees would see a Gentile, they would cross to the other side of the street, just to not touch them. They would wrap their robes around them to walk through the marketplace just so they wouldn't touch anything that was unclean. Now, these divine ordinances, these laws, they were given by God. They were given for a reason. And they stood as a wall between the Jews and all other nations. But Jesus, in turn, He annulled these laws and He met the requirements by fulfilling the laws. And since Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf, and since Jesus bore the penalty for our failure to keep the law, then Jews and Gentiles can now be reconciled through Christ's work on the cross. His death finally put to death the source of the contention. Now, there's a misunderstanding that because Jesus fulfilled the law, well, that it means nothing to us today. And we discussed this at Bible study the other night. You know, in our minds, we think, well, we're free. We're free in Christ. We have liberty in Christ. Wait, not so much. Wait just a second. You know, God says that we should honor the Sabbath. Give God one day of the week. Guess what? As a Christian, you give God 7 days a week. Right? Oh, the Old Testament said we should give 10%. You're a Christian. Everything belongs to the Lord. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Well, I got to live on something. Yeah. There are principles involved. But we need to have the mindset that all of my finances, all of my time, all of my life belongs to Him. It is 100% deal because of what He did on the cross. Yes, we do not live under the dietary laws. But we do have a responsibility to love one another, no matter what they like to eat. You know, there are people in this room today that eat cauliflower. And I don't have the right to separate from them. Except while you're eating cauliflower. I might separate from you. So, our call, our responsibility to God is not to follow the law, but to follow the law of Jesus Christ, which is love. And Paul was really good at condensing, you know, getting to the least common denominator. And the Ten Commandments come out, well, you have ten. When Jesus came along, there's only two, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. When Paul comes along, it's just one. Just love. Everything you do, do it out of love. Whether it's to God or to man, love should be the guiding factor. But here we have ordinances that separate. Jesus Christ fulfilled them by fulfilling the demands of the law in His righteous life and by bearing the curse of the law in His sacrificial death. Jesus removed once and for all the legal barrier that separated Jew from Gentile. The law as a source of righteousness was no longer an issue, and so that source of enmity between Jew and Gentile is now dead. It is defunct. It means nothing. Now the cost of destroying that enmity was nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. We saw that last week in verse 13, that you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul also says in verse 15, that Christ created in Himself one new man. Their early Christians would actually call themselves a third race, or a new race. You know, we're not Jews, we're not Gentiles, we're Christians. We're something different. They recognized that they did not belong to either one of those designations. They were a newly created designation that encompassed all who are in Christ. So it wasn't as if Jesus had brought one group up to the level of another. Because at the beginning, that's what the Jews believed. Well, Jesus is going to bring Gentiles up to our level. Oh, wait. You are mistaken. Sadly mistaken. Jesus actually created a higher level, a higher position. And He brought both Jew and Gentile to that greater position. It was just as if someone were to melt down a statue made of silver and a statue made of lead, blend them together, and what comes out is a statue of gold. Now, I'm not going to say who's the silver and who's the lead, but guess what? If you're in Christ, you're the gold. Now, verse 16 goes on to say that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now this goes a step further. Paul is talking about the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. And now he's talking about a greater enmity, and that is between God and man. Now to understand what this means, David, can we get another picture up there of the temple? We need to understand something more about the temple that existed in Jerusalem. We've seen that the temple was surrounded by a series of concentric courtyards, each designated to discriminate. I mean, they were designed, literally, to discriminate among people based on how near or how far they could come to the temple. These concentric courts were all that a normal person would ever see. But the greatest barrier of all was not outside in the courtyards, it was actually inside the temple. You see that big area in the back? There were actually two rooms in that area. One of them was called the Holy Place. And the Holy Place was a location where any regularly assigned priest could enter into. And behind the Holy Place was a room called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies could only be entered into by one person, that being the high priest. And he could only enter it once a year, and he can only enter after he had made sacrifice for himself and his family. And separating these two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies, was a big curtain. We'll put it that way. They called it a veil, but it was much more than a veil. In fact, it was much more than a curtain. It was 6 inches thick of material that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. Inside the holy of holies was the Ark of the Covenant. We've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. We have an idea what that means. And above the Ark of the Covenant, on the what they call the mercy seat, were the two cherubims that their wings touched it in the middle. And right there at that location, God was understood to dwell symbolically in Israel. Now, just between you, me, and the fence post, God hadn't been there in a long time. All right, but the Jews still believed that he was there, even though he wasn't. They still held on to that. But what we need to understand that this, the entire system of this inner veil and outer walls was not meant to just show the differences among people. It was to show the greatest and most fundamental alienation of all, the alienation of all humanity from God himself. The cause of this alienation, like the cause of all other alienations, is simply this: it's sin. Sin. Sin was why you couldn't just walk in to the Holy of Holies. Sin was a reason no one, not even the high priest, could walk into the Holy of Holies just because he wanted to. No, it's not going to happen. Well, not more than once. Let's put it that way. But today people refuse to face this truth. They think that all that's necessary to preserve peace in the world is for all the world leaders to get together and just simply agree to be gentlemen. You know, just act right. Let's just do the right thing. If we just all, let's get together. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Neville Chamberlain thought he could do this with Hitler. Had the meeting. Made the agreements. Peace in our time. Really? Then he invaded Czechoslovakia and then Poland. Yeah. Didn't work. Before that, the world thought it could forestall yet another great war by establishing the League of Nations in 1919. Yeah, everybody heard of the League of Nations? They're not around. Like, nations couldn't get along. Of course, that led to the second iteration, the United Nations. And of course, that's as useless as, the United Nations has failed to keep the peace. That's their job, but they just can't seem to do it. Now, don't get me wrong. Talking is always better than fighting. Agreements are always better than having no agreement at all. At least we make an attempt. But my disagreement here is with the idea that all the talking in the world is going to bring peace. At best, at very best, all it will do is stall or delay the inevitable hostilities, but it will never bring lasting peace. Why is it impossible for humanity to have lasting peace on this earth? Well, the enemy of peace is not a lack of negotiations. It is the fundamental alienation that exists between every individual person and God. It is the presence of sin. It's because we are at enmity with God, which is the true meaning of sin, being at odds against God. It's because we are at enmity with God that we're also inevitably at enmity with ourselves, with one another, and by virtue of that, with the entire world. I mean, because of sin, I can't get along with myself. How do I expect to get along with anybody else? I can't even, there are days where I can't stand myself, you know. But I can't be rid of me, so here I am. I got to learn to live with it. But not too many people do. Not too many people can. Sin is what separates. But look at what Jesus has done in verse 16. Remember the incident from Matthew's Gospel. His account of Christ's death. We're at the very moment of his death, Matthew says, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, Matthew was considered the most Jewish of all the Gospels. So his reference to the veil of the temple is one that would have been understood immediately by every Jewish reader. They would immediately understand what he was talking about. This is a clear reference to the veil that existed between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And as soon as Christ died on the cross, that curtain, 6 inches thick, ripped on its own from top to bottom. Now, if you're going to rip a curtain, you're going to rip it from bottom to top. Right? Because that's all you can grab. But if you're going to rip a 6-inch curtain from top to bottom, well, it's going to take God's hand to do that. And that's exactly what it was. And the fact that it was torn in two from top to bottom indicates in as graphic a way as possible, as a result of Christ's death on the cross, sin has finally been removed as a barrier between God and man. Reconciliation has finally been achieved, and the way is now open for anyone to approach God, if they come through faith in Jesus Christ and His work of redemption. Now, most of us recognize and understand the word reconciliation, but there are actually 5 shades of meaning in this word in the Greek. And they all appropriately apply to its usage here in verse 16. First, it's the most basic meaning that refers to a change from a hostile relationship to a friendly relationship. Reconciliation. Oh, we were enemies last week, now we're friends. You know, that happens a lot. Especially in kids. Kids, oh, they hate each other. They'll fight it, and then the next 5 minutes, oh, they're the best of friends. There's been some reconciliation. Someone said they were sorry. That's the simplest meaning. But there's another meaning. It doesn't just mean a friendship after an estrangement or simply doing away with the problem. It's not that it just brings people into speaking terms again who were formerly at odds with one another. It means more than that. It means really bringing together again, a reuniting, a reconnecting. The third meaning also emphasizes the completeness of the action. It means that the enmity is so completely laid aside that complete amenity follows after. Where there was anger, now there is love. Where there was disassociation, now there is fellowship. You see, it's not referring to some kind of a compromise. You know, compromise, when a group of people get together trying to figure something out and they all disagree, well, we got to come up with some kind of compromise that we'll all agree with. That's not what's going on here. God's not compromising with us. God's not bending His standards and asking us to bend our standards, which we don't have any standards, let's face it. That's not what's going on. This is a complete removal of the enmity. It is a complete action. It produces complete love, complete fellowship, and complete concord, where there was previously only hostility. The fourth meaning, it also means that it's not just the two parties in the dispute or the quarrel that have decided to come together. The word that Paul uses implies that it is just one of the parties that takes action, and it's the greater one that takes the action. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. Part of the Greek word kata implies an action that comes down from above. God working for our behalf. It's not that the two sides come together voluntarily. It's not like, yeah, I see your point, God. God says, well, I see your point. Let's just hug it out. No, that's not what happens at all. It is the greater one bringing the other one into this position of complete fellowship and love. And finally, the fifth shade of meaning is that reconciliation also means a restoration of something that was there before. Hence the word reconciliation. We are reconciled. That term reconcile suggests exactly that. Reconcile. Which means we were conciled before, right? Okay. It's like saying something's out of whack. Well, what is it in whack? Is it in whack? How do you get in whack? Well, we were conciled before, and now, through Jesus Christ, we're reconciled. We were brought back to where we were previously. Now, what in the world is it talking about? Of course, we're talking about the situation in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned. We were in unity with God, perfect fellowship with God. And sin destroyed all of that. And now we are reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's hard to think of a more comprehensive word for describing what God has done through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Before this great work, we were estranged, we were alienated, we were disenfranchised from God. We were in fellowship with God at one point in Adam, but since the fall, every baby that has been born in the world has been born in a state of enmity and war and rebellion against God. Not voluntarily, it's just the way it is. And from our end, the situation is utterly hopeless. We can't make reconciliation. And even worse, in our natural state, we don't want to. We're fine, we're good, we got it. But here's the thing, God made reconciliation for us. God the Father sent God the Son to bear the full punishment due to us for our sin. We're the problem, God is the solution. He bore it, our sin, our guilt. He bore it away in His own body simply by dying on the cross. And you can't really say simply, because it wasn't a simple process. But because of this, our friendship with God is restored. And the way is open for us to come to God freely and completely. In fact, the book of Hebrews says we can come before His throne boldly. Again, this reconciliation didn't just happen. It wasn't like falling off of a log. It was a hard-fought accomplishment of Jesus. And we understand, we've all seen the movie, The Passion of Christ. We understand the difficulty and the pain and the suffering that He went through. But imagine this. What this means is that Jesus' prayer in John 17, where He prayed that they all may be one, talking about His disciples, that they all may be one as I am one in you and you are one in me. You remember that. This wasn't just a prayer. He wasn't just throwing this out there as, hey, there's a good idea. No. This was a prayer that Jesus prayed knowing that His suffering on the cross would accomplish the answer. He's praying for something that He's going to have to go through difficulty to answer. It was a prayer that He was willing to pray knowing that His agony would be used to answer His own prayer. And yet He did it anyway. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't an afterthought. It was planned from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ made reconciliation between man and God. He has brought us into one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The enmity is gone. And no matter how hard people try to drag it around, it just doesn't work. It's not there. It's not there in Christ. Verse 17, and He came and He preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So in our text today, Jesus Christ is our peace in verse 14. In verse 15, He made peace. And now in verse 17, He came and He preached peace. Now here's the thing, as judge of the whole earth, Jesus could have come and declared war on all of humanity. And He would have been just to do exactly that. But in His grace, in His love, Jesus came with a message of peace. He didn't receive peace when He came, but He came with a message of peace. And as they respond to that same message of peace, those who were afar off, the Gentiles, as well as those who were near, the Jews, they experienced both the peace of God and gloriously peace with God. See, there's a difference between the two. But Paul doesn't just say they experience peace with God. They also enjoy the same access to God. Access that comes by one Spirit to the Father. Access is likely the best translation of the Greek word that's used here. But that word can also be translated as introduction. Now, what does that mean? Well, in royal courts of the Near East, there was often one individual who was designated to escort visitors into the king. They would bring them into the king and introduce them to the king. You don't know the king. King doesn't know you. How do we do this? Well, here, I'll take you. I'll introduce you. Guess what? The Holy Spirit is the one who introduces us. He's the one that makes that introduction. He's the one that makes that possible. Through one Spirit, we have access to the Father. The Holy Spirit brings us in and He makes the necessary introductions, and He does the same for everyone who accepts Jesus Christ. So not only are Jews and Gentiles saved by the same gospel, they also have the same essential walk with God, and they have the same access to God. How can there be any differences? One group doesn't have a greater access than the other. And you might take note in Christian circles today, when conflict arises among different Christian groups of different backgrounds, as it often does, you can be sure that one or both of those groups have forgotten that they were saved by the same gospel and they have the same access to God. One or both groups usually feel that they have superior access to God. We know what God wants. Apparently you're not doing that, so you're not as close to God as we are. A faulty understanding of our common position in Christ leads to faulty relationships within the body of Christ. And that is a sad, sad state to be in. Reconciliation with God is a glorious blessing. But as with all of God's blessings, there's a great responsibility that goes along with it. If you are in Christ, not only has fellowship with the Father been gloriously restored, but by its very definition, fellowship with God means that fellowship between estranged human beings must also be restored, if they are in Christ as well. But notice the progression of thought that's taken place here in this passage. We begin with human alienation, showing it from the great hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles in Paul's day. We trace the cause of this alienation to a greater alienation, that is, the hostility between everybody and God Himself because of our sin. And then we focused on the solution to the greater alienation, which was the bearing of our sin by Jesus Christ on the cross, His death for our sin, open the way to God for all who will come to Him by Jesus Christ. We now circle back. You like that term? We're going to circle back to the beginning. Since the greater barrier has now been removed, the veil, in essence, in the temple has been removed. So if the veil in the temple has been removed, there's no need for any of the lesser barriers. The wall can also be removed. Because if any Jew can walk into the Holy of Holies, well, then any Gentile can walk in there as well. All lesser barriers will fall along with the larger one. The reason for this is that the veil between ourselves and God drops only for those who are in Jesus Christ. And if we are in Christ, then there can never be a barrier between us and others who are also in Christ. Otherwise, Christ would be divided. And we know that that cannot happen. We know that that's not true. There can be no divisions. Well, what about all the denominations that we have? Well, everybody's got to worship the Lord as they see fit. And we might not agree with certain points of doctrine. But if they are still Christians, they are still our brothers. We can fellowship with them to a certain degree. Even if we can't worship with them, we're still worshiping the same God in the same Spirit. because we have been saved by the same gospel. If we're in Christ, guess what? We're all in the same place. We're all in the same boat. We're members of the one body, and peace has been restored by all who are members of that body. So if you are in Christ, then in God's sight, you are one, guess what? You are one with every other believer, regardless of any distinctions. And because that is true, guess what? We must act like it. You might not see eye to eye with every Christian on everything. That's not a problem. No one expects you to. Yes, we're all saved by the same gospel, but we're all still different individuals. But here's the thing. Even though you might not agree, you cannot separate from them. You cannot break from them. You might not hang out with them, but you still got to love them. See, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. You're stuck with your family. They're stuck with you. So we need to realize that regardless of whatever differences of opinion we might have, the unity that we have with other believers is greater than the unity you will ever have with anyone else in this world. Even if it's an unbeliever of your same social status or background, even your own family. You know, today's Father's Day. We honor our fathers, hopefully. Hopefully you do that every day. But the fact of the matter is, I have more in common with a believer from Nigeria than I do with unbelievers in my own family. I might not speak their language, but I understand their situation because my situation is the same. I understand their struggles because my struggles are the same. And I understand their joys because my joys are the same. A family member that's not saved, I don't understand them at all. And they don't understand me. And you all have experienced the same thing, I'm sure. But it is the blood of Jesus Christ that unites the church, the body, the individual members of that body. And we need to stand on that. We need to cling to that. We need to recognize that. Because that is a blessed thing. It's really nice to understand that there are people out there that understand you. They understand what you're going through. And thus, the believers in Nigeria can pray for us, and we in turn can pray for them, or wherever they may be, we can pray for them because they're going through the same struggles. The realization, you know, the physical representation of that trouble might look different, might sound different, might feel different, but the trouble is the same. The solution is also the same. Our love for others in Christ should be the same. So, we have a responsibility to associate in prayer and in love with anyone who is in Christ. But at the same time, if there's an individual out there who is not yet in Christ, who has not made that commitment, you should know that in the final analysis, the solution to your most basic problems in this life are going to be found in the relationship with Jesus Christ. You're like, oh, I got so many troubles. Well, I got your solution. You know, they don't want it. They just want the trouble to go away. Well, the trouble doesn't go away because it's just part of life. But to deal with that trouble, you need to know the one who gave life. The solution to all of life's problems are going to be found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So there's an objective side to Christ's work. It's described here in our text as Him making peace between men and reconciling men to God. It's what Jesus did on Calvary when he, through His death. But there's also a subjective side to this as well. It's part in which we are joined to Him by faith as we hear and respond to the gospel. That's why Paul says in verse 17 that He came and He preached peace. Why did He do that? So people could respond to the preaching of peace. There's an objective side that God does the work. There's a subjective side where we accept that work. So the final question, the most important question of all in this whole study, are you in Christ? If you are, well then that comes with a lot of blessings, but it also comes with responsibilities. If you're not in Christ, well, guess what? You still remain divided from all other human beings because of sin. But worse than that, you remain separated from God because of that sin. But here's the thing, if you come to God, if you come to God through Jesus Christ, He will remove both the spiritual barriers and the tangible barriers that exist in your life, and He will make you part of a new humanity that He is uniting in Himself. And that ultimate unification will come and take place when Jesus returns. So the question is, if you are not in Christ, will you come to Him today and finally breathe the free air of spiritual freedom? That's the choice everyone must make for themselves. Let's stand. And I don't have to tell you, the world's not getting better. The evidence of the separation of man from God is growing more graphic every day. And our goal, our job, our responsibility is to provide the solution in every opportunity that we are given. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would prepare our hearts, but that He would also prepare the hearts of others to receive the message of love and forgiveness and salvation. And then we pray for wisdom to recognize the opportunities when they come, to be prepared for them, to ready ourselves for them, to be instant in season and out of season. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne with our requests that state exactly that, Lord. That as You prepare our hearts through instruction in Your Word and saturation by Your Spirit, Lord, and equipping us with the attitudes and the motivations that reflect Your love and Your grace. At the same time, Lord, we pray that You would prepare the hearts of others to receive that grace, to recognize it not only in our lives, but in our conversations and things that we do, the things that we say, the way that we live our lives. Lord, help us in every aspect of our existence to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And then give us the wisdom to recognize those opportunities when the door is opened for us to speak truth and to share love and to show grace. Lord, You have called us and You are transforming us so that we might look like You. Help us to walk in Your image and to share in Your image, Lord, that they might see in us a love that combines us together, that unites us in Christ. And Lord, the world that is so hungry for true love, we pray that others will respond in turn and accept Christ as their Savior. Lord, we're here for You because You've called us. And Lord, You've called us, You've equipped us, and now we ask that You send us out to do Your will, to expand Your kingdom in our community. We ask all these things, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.